Good afternoon. Good to see a good many out this afternoon. If you will, go ahead, open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 25 through 33 here in just a moment. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25 through 33. And that's where we're going to spend a bulk of our time. We'll look at some other scriptures, of course, from time to time throughout the sermon. But we're going to keep the majority of our time here in 1 Kings chapter 12. When we think about the subject of error is something that has always been something that has plagued God's people. It's been something that's plagued God's people today, and it's been something that has done its damage as well under the old covenant. And when we actually think about this idea of error specifically, one, it begs the question of why is error appealing? Why is it that people fall for error? Why is it that this kind of stuff happens? You got folks that advocate all kinds of false doctrines, faith alone, once saved, always saved, things like that. And it's not just restricted to those things. You got, of course, instrumental music, and you've got folks who advocate Calvinism and all kinds of false doctrines in the religious world. You got Catholicism. And the thing is, though, we can learn, especially from the Old Testament, I think especially here in this passage from the Old Testament, why error appeals to so many. And so that's what we're going to look at today. Just some context before we read the passage. What has happened with Israel and Judah? There has been a big division that's gone on. Excuse me. There's been a big division between the nation, the northern, and so there's been a division. There's been the northern kingdom now and the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Rehoboam, the son of King Solomon, had enacted on some really bad advice he got. Some folks were telling him to treat some of the Israelites harshly, and he decided to go with that advice. And what he did was he actually told folks, he said, well, my dad, he disciplines you with whips. Well, I'm going to come at you with some scorpions. You might think of it like this. You thought my dad was tough. I'm going to be much tougher than he was. I'm going to be much more worse than he was. And so that's basically what King Rehoboam did. He was the king of Judah. And so the northern kingdom divided from him. And they fled and they went to the rule of King Jeroboam. And so that's just some of the context that's going on here. There's been this big division in Israel. And this is what it says in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. Jeroboam wasn't a descendant of David. He's worried, actually. You continue reading verse 27. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, we've been studying that in our Leviticus Bible study on Wednesday evenings, but these people are going to go do this. Then the heart of this people, it says, will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Verse 28. So the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, he said to the Israelites, it says, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel. They brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And if you actually know a little bit of geography, we'll look at this here in a moment. But Dan was at the very northernmost part of Israel. It was as far away in Israel going northward that you could possibly get from Jerusalem. But anyways, you continue on here. They went as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Notice that. Again, we see in Leviticus, it was supposed to be the Levites who were priests. Here he is making priests that were not Levites. Verse 32. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. And so when we pay attention to what's being stated here in these verses, I think we can find some reasons, at least, why error was so appealing then, and I think we can even apply them today. Why, in answer to that question, why is error appealing to folks? Why is it so appealing to go off into false doctrine? Well, I want to offer you, again, four particular reasons this evening. Jeroboam, as well as error in general, well, there was an offering from them, from Jeroboam or any kind of error, there's an offering of something visual. Look back at verse 28. Again, verse 28 there in 1 Kings 12. It says, "So the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" He offered them these two golden lambs. You remember, if you actually look in the Old Testament and just read through, and it talks about how God is supposed to be an invisible God. They're not supposed to be making anything like this. Israelites had done this, something like this before, of course. In Exodus chapter 32, they made the golden calf. But when you think about what it says in Exodus chapter 20, notice that with me, if you will. Go over to Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. Notice with me verses 4 through 6. We see that this very thing Jeroboam did defied the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. It says, "You shall not make for yourself any idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth." I believe the King James Version says, "Craven image." Some translations might say, "Carved image." And the point isn't so much whether or not to have a carved image, have a statue or something. You continue on. Notice verse 5. Verse 5, "You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." And what's basically being stated there, again, it's not so much about the image, because you may recall in Exodus, it talks about a couple of particular graven images, carved images, I should say, being on top of the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat. You'd have the two cherubim carved in there, and they'd be bowing down to the center of it, the center of the mercy seat, which I think, once again, points to God being an invisible God, perhaps displaying even the presence of God in that spot. But when you think about, again, what's going on here, the point is, it's not so much about the graven image as worshiping it. But when you think about this idea of how he offered them something visual, again, his words were, "Behold." You know, he's offering something for them to see. You know, you think about error even today. Some people, they'll see these statues of Jesus that people have depicted. And we don't know if that's even what Jesus looked like. We don't know whether Jesus was fat or skinny. We don't know if he had a beard. We don't know if he had a long beard, short beard. We don't know what he looked like. But people build these statues. And some folks, I'll tell you, you'll run into folks that they'll come and they'll kiss the feet of the statue. And they'll worship the statue. Why? Well, because they have something visual. Of course, also when it comes to things that are visual, sometimes appealing to stuff that would look good, some people look and see these big church buildings. Nothing wrong with having a nice church building. Nothing wrong with having a nice meeting place for the church to meet at. But some people, they look and they fall for these buildings that are super large. I want to go to that place. Why? because it's so beautiful on the outside. People fall for that kind of stuff. They fell for it back in Jeroboam's day, and they fall for that kind of doctrine even today. Many denominations, they also have this. You'll have the preacher in a special kind of robe come out. Oh, I just love the sight of how the, quote, reverend, as they sometimes call it, or, quote, pastor, or some other name, fancy name they've thrown out there that doesn't describe the preacher. They throw that out there, and they put them in these special robes. Oh, I just love seeing the preacher in those special robes. Makes me feel like I'm part of something special. No, that's, again, it's all something that appeals to our, it appeals, and it makes it look good, is what I'm trying to get at. A lot of people fall for that. Again, back in Jeroboam's day they did. They even do so today. But I'll offer another reason. Jeroboam had offered them something new. Look over back in verse 28. Turn back over there to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. Notice again verse 28. 1 Kings 12, verse 28. Again, it says, so the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. This was something new for them. Now, of course, you know, it's not new in general, in the sense of this was something that had happened beforehand. You read that in Exodus 32 with the golden calf and what Aaron had done, Moses' brother, making that golden calf upset the Lord. Several thousand of the Israelites fell. But when it came to, well, when it comes to this, this was a new generation. They hadn't seen anything like this before. Especially on top of it, there was two of them now. Two calves. You know, this stuff that's new always appeals to folks. Look over to Acts 17. Acts 17, it appealed to the Athenians in Paul's day. Acts chapter 17, notice with me verses 18 through 21. Acts chapter 17, verses 18 through 21. Paul has been going around Athens. He's been preaching. It says now in verse 18, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? They thought he was some kind of a just babbling nonsense. Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. You see, these people that were among the Gentiles, they thought he was bringing up some different stuff. Why? Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 19 of Acts 17. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than dwelling and telling or hearing something new. Notice that. Something new often appeals to folks. These folks are kind of coming over to different things coming new that's being preached and talked about here in Athens. And now it's like, well, here's the gospel. Here's this interesting thing that this guy named Paul's preaching. Let's hear some of this. This is new stuff. However, I'll tell you, once again, when you think about how new things appeal to folks, I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. We won't turn over there. But it mentions this idea of being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And the point is, Christians don't need to be doing that. And that's something that the Israelites had a problem with. That's the problem with, sadly, many Christians even today. They're tossed to and fro different doctrines. They're going from one doctrine to another. Oh, you got the house church movement over here. They're doing all these kind of things. They're having the Lord's Supper with a common meal. You come over here. There's another doctrine. Oh, mechanical instruments. Oh, there's another doctrine over here. Oh, and they're just tossing back and forth and back and forth over these things. That happens too much among God's people, and yet many people fall for it. Instead of trying to go to all these brand new things that keep coming out, you know, when it comes to those things, you know, this is probably why Joseph Smith was so appealing. Remember the prophet of the Mormons? He comes about, he says, well, you have the Old, you have the New Testament. Well, guess what? I got another testament. So he brought out the Book of Mormon. He brought the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and several other things as well. You can read about different things he produced. Some say that the process of their, quote, revelation keeps going on today. They have what they call is their president of the church. That's their modern-day prophet. You got one particular guy who's a prophet who keeps bringing up something new. Same thing with the Pope. Popes keep saying something new. You can read something in, matter of fact, our bulletin today about can we bless. It's about blessing something that's wrong. And it's about the Pope having said you can now bless homosexual marriages and stuff like that. That's something that's new. That's it appeals to folks because it's new. But instead of going to all these different things, going to all these different places that are new doctrines and whatnot, and being tossed to and fro all of them, which is what the world does, we need to be asking, well, what did God actually say? Turn over to Jeremiah 6, verse 16. I think this helps us out too. This is something that Jeremiah told the sons of Israel they needed to do. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Now, Jeremiah, of course, would come several years after King Jeroboam, but this would be in a time when there was likewise people being tossed to and fro various different doctrines of the day. False teaching, idols, false prophets, all kinds of things like that. In Jeremiah 6, verse 16, this is what Jeremiah said, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths." I like the King James Version. It says, "Seek the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." We'll stop right there for just one moment. We need to be going back and asking, well, what did God say? What did God want? What did God say aforetime? However, if you pay attention here, it says, but they said, rest of verse 16, but they said, we will not walk in it. That's exactly the kind of attitude Jeroboam wanted to bring about in the children of Israel. He didn't want them to walk in the old ways. He wanted them to walk in this new stuff he's coming up with. You know, I'm reminded of Jude 3. People are like that even today with error. Jude 3. Turn over there, if you will. Jude 3. In Jude verse 3, it says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith," which keeps getting handed down in different forms. No, it says, "which was once for all handed down to the saints." You see, what you have here is you have him saying, look, it's only been delivered once. You got something new coming about, some kind of new doctrine, some kind of new faith, and it's not going to be something that's pleasing to God. So we need to be going back to what God said, not just different things that are coming about that are new. A third point this evening. Error is appealing because it's easy. Look over back in 1 Kings 12. Notice again verses 28 through 30. He uses two interesting words here. Really, two particular words are interesting in what he says here. There in 1 Kings 12, look at verse 28. So the king consulted, made the two golden calves, and he said to them, notice these four words, "It is too much." Keep going. "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel, one in Dan. Now this became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. I want you to think about this for a moment. And we'll get to this map here in a second. But notice that phrase. It is too much. If you look at this map, of course, I don't know, I apologize for anyone who might not be able to see it too well, but right here you have Jerusalem. If I got the right source on this, from top to bottom, that's 263 miles. And so from top to bottom, you got 263 miles right there. Here is Dan. This is the divide right here. Here's Judah in the red, Israel in the green. You got Dan all the way up there. Now, Jerusalem, it's not even halfway. It's further than halfway. But if you were to take half, that would be still about 131.5 miles. That's over 100 miles. They would have to travel with animals for the offerings, whether it be a sin offering, a guilt offering. We've talked about those in our Leviticus class on Wednesdays. The sin offering, all these offerings, grain offerings, all these things, all these different sacrifices that would be taking place. They have to go all the way from here and go over 100 miles down south to Jerusalem. And so Jeroboam decided he's going to appeal to that. You don't have to go up there. You don't have to go down there. Just stay there. Or if you're living in here, guess what? It's too much to go down here. It's too hard. You got animals you got to bring. You can go up here or down here. You don't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem. He offered something easy to the Israelites. That's what made error so appealing here. And Jeroboam knew it. You know, there's a lot of error today that is brought about, and it gains ground because it's so easy. Faith alone. All you got to do to be saved is believe. That's all you have to do. That sounds pretty easy right there. That's easy stuff. Once saved, always saved. Once you become a Christian, you can't fall away. That's easy right there. The sinner's prayer, we talked about that this morning. People pray, just simply pray this prayer. That's easy stuff right there. That's why error is so appealing, because it's easy. We got to understand, following God is not supposed to be easy. Scripture even makes that clear. Look over in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We've seen this in our Bible class this morning. We looked at how we need to be living sacrifices. That idea of a sacrifice. Sacrifice isn't easy, especially being a living one. Romans 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service." We're supposed to be living lives of sacrifice to Christ. Our lives need to be committed to Christ. It's not something as easy as once saved, always saved, or faith alone. Our lives need to be a living sacrifice to God. 2 Samuel chapter 24, I think we see this attitude with King David. He understood that he needed to make a sacrifice in order to appease something he had done, a particular sin he had committed. Look over there in 2 Samuel chapter 24. David had sinned, just a bit of a context. David has sinned against God. He had numbered the people. Now, I don't know if it, I believe it's not specified in the passage, but it appears that it's something that would be regarding him not really having faith towards God, because he's trying to number the people. He's trying to find faith in the numbers amongst the people. And there in 2 Samuel chapter 24, looking at verse 18, we see David's told what he needs to do, because there's pestilence coming upon the people. And he's told he needs to make a sacrifice to basically get rid of that pestilence. Look over there in chapter 24 of 2 Samuel. It says in verse 18, "So Gad came to David that day and said to him, 'Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite.'" David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. Verse 20, Araunah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servants?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people." Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." And so he's like, this man's like, "Hey, King David, you know what? Just take my stuff. Just have this stuff. Use this as your offering." Notice what David says, verse 24. "However, the king said to Araunah, 'No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price.'" Why? "For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which costs me nothing." David understood he needed to make some sort of a sacrifice, not just throw something together that he was given. And so David brought, it says, so David brought the threshing floor, bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. We need to be willing to make sacrifices. Following the Lord is not going to be easy, as Jeroboam claimed he was making it, or as other folks in the religious world try to make it. One fourth and final point this evening. Error is appealing because it resembles the old. Look back over there to 1 Kings chapter 12. Notice with me verses 30 through 33. 1 Kings chapter 12. Notice with me verses 30 through 33. It says, "Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places, and made priests from among the people who were not of the sons of Levi." Here's something right there. The people in Judah, they got priests. Well, we got priests here too in Israel. Continue reading. "Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month." Notice this. "Like the feast which is in Judah." They got a feast in Judah? Well, we got one. You don't have to go down to Judah. You can have your feast up here. You continue reading on. "And he went up to the altar." There was a bronze altar. We talked about that. That was in the tabernacle courtyard. They got an altar. We got an altar. "Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing." They got sacrifices. We got sacrifices. We're going to be doing that. "Sacrificing to the calves which he had made, and he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month," "even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense." There was burning of incense in the Old Covenant. You have burning incense in the tabernacle. Remember the altar of incense. Well, you got burning incense down here in Judah. Well, you know what? We're going to have it up here in Israel as well. And so there's things that are resembling stuff. You know, that's kind of how some people look at it today when it comes to us and denominations. When it comes to the Lord's church and, well, the denominational world. The Lord's church, we have preachers. Well, guess what? They got preachers too. We have buildings, they got buildings. We have singing, they have singing. We make prayers, they make prayers. Over and over again, things are resembling one another. This is why it's appealing, because it's resembling. It kind of leaves a feeling of guilt off of going into error. That's part of the reason I think it was appealing to those in Jeroboam's day. But I think we can also see this concept in Colossians chapter 2. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Notice with me verses 20 through 23. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Colossians 2, 20 through 23. It says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with us in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Notice verse 23. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom. You see, it looks like it might be wise. It looks like it's something that's pleasing to God. It resembles stuff that might be pleasing to God. It has that appearance. What does it say then? Appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. I think the King James Version says, will worship and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. That idea of will worship and self-made religion, it's basically the same thing. When it comes to will worship, it's basically my will be done, not God's will be done. And that's what we see here, I think, with especially Jeroboam. Jeroboam's trying to focus on his will, what he wants. You look back there in 1 Kings chapter 12. I want you to notice this particular phrase that's made at the very end. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 33. It says, then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day, on the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. That's, if you have a pen, I would underline that phrase. What he had wanted, what he was desiring, what he devised the whole thing here in 1 Kings chapter 12. This is why error is appealing. It appeals to, well, the visual, our visual. It looks good, it's new, it's easy, it resembles stuff that are true, even though it's in of itself not true. That's why it's so appealing. Yet so many people fall for this error. They fall for it back in the Old Testament, and they fall for it even today. Let's not do that. Let's continue to remain faithful to God. And once again, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 6 a moment ago, chapter 6 verse 16, we need to seek the old paths. Go after the ancient paths, the ancient ways. Ask, what did God want? Not will worship or self-made religion or anything like that. Perhaps you're here this evening and you desire to be saved. You desire to obey the Lord's plan of salvation. Let's go back and say, well, what did God say? What are the old paths? What are the ancient paths? What did God say? What did he want? What does he say must be done in order to be saved? Well, first of all, you got to believe in Jesus. John 3, verse 16. You got to repent of your sins. You got to confess your faith in Christ. And you got to be baptized. That's what God said. That's what a person needs to do in order to be saved. Maybe you follow that plan, but you've fallen away. God also offers a way to return to him. You can do so this evening by, well, repenting of your sins, confessing your sins. And if you come forward and do that, we'll pray to God for forgiveness on your behalf. If you need to follow one of those two plans, if you need to get your heart right with God, why hesitate? If your heart is not right before God and he were to return sometime today, sometime tomorrow, sometime before you, perhaps before we even close the service today, and your heart is not right before God, where would you spend eternity? If you need to get it right with him, if you need to get yourself ready for eternity, do so tonight, right now, as we stand and sing. God is called, sweetly rings,